If you recall, I gave you a homework assignment. We'll get to the homework assignment shortly. I'm going to use, this is an expansion of what Grudem says in that book that Bobby has on his lap. This is entitled Evangelical Feminism and Biblical Truth, an analysis of more than 100 disputed questions. To be exact, it is 118 disputed questions in here. But let's read 1 Timothy 2. I'm going to go back to verse 6. Actually, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I want to limit our discussion today to the issue of whether or not women are biblically licensed to be elders and deacons. I know that we can discuss a lot of other things, but I want to keep that scope narrow because a lot of the other peripheral issues in some way are related to that. But the bigger issue is the leadership within the offices established in Scripture for the church as the church is functioning in society today. I'm going to look at some of the issues that Grudem cites here, but I know we covered some of this last time. Does it say that I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man? Rather, she is to remain quiet. Yes, it does. Now, is that the final word on the subject, though? Are there other passages which address this issue? Okay, there are, such as. Okay. Right. This is not the only time within Scripture where this issue is discussed. And I think we also need to take into account the very next chapter in 1 Timothy, where it does lay out the qualifications for instance, an elder. And that is not the only place in Scripture where we have qualifications for an elder either. So it's not as if we only have one verse which is in contradiction to the rest of the Scripture on the matter. Grudem cites objections or arguments raised for the issue that women can be elders, women can be pastors, women can be, however you wish to describe the office, elder, overseer, bishop, pastor. And some of them I'm going to read, and I want you to respond to them. Okay. Let's see here. Where do I want to start? I want to start on page 280. Okay. This is the claim of some who want to endorse females as pastors, elders, overseers. Quote, women in Ephesus were teaching false doctrine, and this is the reason Paul prohibits women from teaching in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. But that was a specific command for that particular situation, and therefore it is not universally binding on us today. If you believe that to be wrong, why is that wrong? Do I need to read it again?
Yes, please.
Okay. Women in Ephesus were teaching false doctrine, and this is the reason Paul prohibits women from teaching in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. But that was a specific command for that particular situation, and therefore it is not universally binding on us today. Keep going.
Isn't that the scripture? It says, though and I desire in every place. But it also says, like, likewise, woman. Women, meaning, like, it's the same thing as for men, but for women also, like, likewise. But in every place, every single place. Even, is that meaning, like, every place as in, like, every place? Do you know what that means?
Well, let's address the specific objection. First off, let's look at this. Women in Ephesus were teaching false doctrine. Okay. Does Paul say that? Okay, when you say that as an extra-biblical statement, Lisa, why do you say that?
Because it came outside of Scripture, some kind of knowledge outside of Scripture, to know what context, historical context, they're specifically speaking about.
Okay. Do we have any indication that the false teaching going on in Ephesus was being done by women? Or is there false teaching going on in Ephesus?
I mean, women have been saying false things back to the fall. That's what he's addressing.
Which is 2 Timothy, what was the verse?
Well, what do you mean?
From the book, it said...
The book is women in Ephesus were teaching false doctrine, and this is the reason Paul prohibits women from teaching in 1 Timothy 2.
Okay.
As they're called egalitarians, want to say that, well, women were teaching false doctrine here in Ephesus, therefore that's why Paul wrote what he wrote in 1 Timothy 2. But that is only applicable to Ephesus in the first century.
When you're saying that's what he wrote in 1 Timothy 2, you're talking about the whole of the addressing women, but specifically verse 11 and 12. Right?
Correct.
Okay.
Yes.
I would take it from an exegete standpoint, because Paul gives his reason in verse 13. He uses the word for, which is an explanatory or an argument-based word. So he gives the reason for his statements in verses 11 and 12 by his first word in verse 13. He says, for Adam. So that goes all the way back to the beginning. So it transcends any present circumstance. It transcends any past circumstance. And it overrides any future circumstance that may present itself. So his reasoning goes all the way back to the garden. I would say that to give any other reason would be just
well, I think that's where you have to go with it. That even if we assume for the sake of argument women were teaching falsely in Ephesus, Paul's argument transcends first century Ephesus. Because Paul's basis for his argument is not just first century Ephesus. His argument is based upon creation before sin entered the world, on the model for mankind at creation. I think that's how that argument gets refuted, in that that if somebody wants to say it is isolated to that particular issue, okay, he's not making a cultural argument here. He's making an argument which transcends culture, transcends time. If we were to spend time on, for instance, going back to this has nothing to do with the issue of female elders. If we were to go back and look at the issue of head coverings, for instance, there are cultural considerations there, but there are not cultural considerations here. You have to read it into this. Okay. Now, and then one of the answers Grudem gives says this. He says, if the fact that some people were teaching false doctrine disqualified everyone of that gender, then all men would have been disqualified from teaching because men were teaching false doctrine as well. Right. Take your argument to its logical conclusion. And next he says, Paul gives the reason for his command, and it is the creation order, not any false teaching by women. It is precarious to substitute a reason Paul does not give for what he does give. Paul gives us a reason. And to substitute something else is not biblical, good, sound exegesis, biblical interpretation. Now, next. The egalitarians would claim, quote, the reference to Eve's deception in 1 Timothy 2:14 shows that Eve was less educated than Adam, just as the women in Ephesus were less educated than the men. But women today have as much education as men, therefore 1 Timothy 2 does not apply to us today. Shaking your head, Pat, why?
Because throughout the Bible, the women were referred to as the weaker vessel, and in Timothy it says, Adam is created first and then Eve. And that's the order. I mean, it's creation's order, the way God intended for it to be. I read it, but in the Bible in the beginning when it talks about after the fall, when they left the garden and God told Eve, you're desiring the beast of your husband, but that was not necessarily a sexual desire for her husband, but that her desire would be to take her husband's place to be the leader. And I think that that's what, I mean, a lot of this is because of the feminist movement and women wanting to take the head, but we're not the head. Man is.
Well, if you look at that, and I don't want to dwell on that, that phrasing is exactly the same as in Genesis 4, where Cain is said to, well, you guys are nodding your head. You know what I'm talking about. And if you do, explain it, yeah.
I have it open. It's basically when the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. But you must rule over it. That's the exact same.
Right. Its desires for you is the same verbiage as is in chapter 3 that you just cited. So, yes.
Okay, let's say, if a woman, if it is sound doctrine, not false teaching, and she's really, really educated, she can be educated than someone from our church, but still does not give the okay for her to have authority over men, right?
Right. The issue is not gifting. Mm-hmm. Women will have the same gifts as men. I think we can see, for instance, that Paul, Scripture even cites women in the New Testament who taught. Mm-hmm. Give me the name.
Priscilla.
She taught, but she did not teach in the office of elder. So how does she teach if she's not in the office of elder? Well, we're going to get there. She can teach other women. She can teach children. And we see that she even taught men, but privately. Okay. But not as an elder in the church. Okay. I think that argument that women were uneducated and less educated than men. Let's face it, most men were not educated very well then either. That was one of the charges against the apostles, apart from Paul, wasn't it? You guys haven't been sitting at the feet of Gamaliel like Paul did. But that's not the point. The point is that uneducated people, as society and culture would say they are uneducated, still can be educated by the Spirit of God to teach people.
So that argument was stating that Eve was even less educated than Adam, right?
Is yes.
I don't even know where you get that from.
Yeah. Well, right. Is that in the scripture that Eve was had received less revelation than Adam? That's an assumption that's read into the scripture. But even if she had, that's irrelevant. Now, and I think it sort of minimizes the one need not be formally educated to be wise in the scriptures. This goes back to beat a dead horse, the seminary issue. There are many, many men and many women who have great knowledge of the scriptures who've never set a foot in academia. It appears as though that Lois and Eunice had a pretty good handle on the scriptures because they taught Timothy. And they taught Timothy the Old Testament, and they taught Timothy the Old Testament message was about Christ. So, okay. All right. So I think that's a fallacious argument. Does the scripture say that anybody in leadership needs advanced academic degrees to be a teacher? No. When you look at the qualifications, most of them are not academic. They're character qualifications. Okay. Let me see if he makes another point that I want to bring up. And he says, Grudem says, lack of education is not the reason Paul gives for restricting teaching and governing roles to men. We should not deny the reason Paul does give and substitute a reason he does not give. Yep. If lack of education were the reason, it would be unfair and inconsistent for Paul not to prohibit teaching by uneducated men. Again, when you take arguments to their conclusion, sometimes they go where the person making the argument doesn't want them to lead. And he says the phrase Adam was formed first, then Eve cannot be made to mean that Eve had less education than Adam without doing violence to the text. We don't have anything saying that Eve had less education than Adam. All right. Next. Quote, women today are not as easily deceived as in the first century. Therefore, 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14 does not apply to us today. Bailey's smiling at that one. Are women easily deceived today? Okay. Well, let me ask you this. Are men easily deceived today? Yes. Is mankind easily deceived today? Okay. But the statement says women today are not as easily deceived as in the first century. Therefore, 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14 does not apply to us today. Bobby's scowling at that one. I'm going to give you a story. Now, I know experience does not define truth, but it will affirm truth. Over all the years in prison ministry, I am just astonished over and over and over. And I know anybody who listens to this who is a certain advocate for prisoners is going to have a problem with this. I am an advocate for prisoners as well. Okay. Some of my best friends are never going to see life on the side of the fence. However, I am always amazed at the level to which women will allow themselves to be deceived by male prisoners who will say to them that you are the one. One time I was asked to counsel with a guy, and I sat down with him, and his issue was this. He said, I got 8 women come to visit me. They're all putting money into my account, and they all think they're the one. He says, what do I do? Well, he knew what he should do. Okay. Well, I told him what he should do. I said, well, you got to tell at least 7 of them, and you probably should tell all 8 of them that they're not the one. Okay. Come back and see him next month. Okay. How you doing, so-and-so? Yep. I'll just go with telling the women. I haven't done it yet. As far as I know, he never told. And this goes to the, this is going to go to the education issue. These are not merely, now the stereotypical will be that these are uneducated women. Okay. Who are desperate for a male. Okay. And they all weigh 350 pounds, to be a little crass. No, that's not true. Many of them are professional women with advanced degrees. I can tell you offline about a professional woman. I will not do it on the recording, but I'll tell you offline about a professional woman who did just this. But there would be women driving 1,000 miles to come visit guys in the prison. You bet. And the prison pen pal sites online, if these guys can have as many women as they want. And I just shake my head at this. I go, don't you get it? Ask my wife. the level of deception there is just, now I know men can be deceived too, but we're specifically talking about females here. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. These guys who could not find a woman on the outside have got them crawling all over them on the inside. Oh no, this is love, Valerie. Just saying. No, this is not duty. This is a willing decision because it just boggles my mind. So deception still occurs is the whole point of the thing. And education does not stop one's ability to be deceived. Yeah, this goes to the whole another issue of as if you'd read this book about our society being more ethically advanced today. That well, we are more ethically and morally advanced today. Therefore, this is why we should do the thing with women as elders because we are more advanced. No, man is the same as he was when Paul wrote this. And ethics are still as bad as they were when Paul wrote this. Morality is still as bad as when Paul wrote this. that when, that, you know, this issue of you go to the store and somebody helps you, you don't know whether to say yes ma'am or yes sir. Yeah. Right, you're trying to be kind, but if you get it wrong, they take, in some cases, great offense at that. So,
does this idea having to relate to intelligence have to do with like evolution and we came from apes and now we're smarter?
I'm sure that underlies it in that man is becoming more and more advanced.
We're not cavemen anymore.
Well, you bet. We're not, okay, Fred Flintstone and Barney Rubble in these vehicles with stones as wheels. But I'm not convinced that looking around at society, at our world, we have a lot of horrific moral events going on around the world in all cultures, even the ones which are more advanced, more educationally advanced, that knowledge does not result in better morality. Because you could make the point that is relative. Okay, what is better morality? What is the standard they're going to use for a higher morality? Okay, we talked about it, I think, 2 weeks ago, that just because our society now wants to elevate certain behaviors to a certain level, well, what if society in 60 years goes in the direct opposite direction? Is that more advanced? Well, if you're going to use their argument, it must be more advanced. that the way that women are treated in a very, very oppressive society, how can you make the point that that is not more advanced using their own arguments? And they will say, well, they're wrong. Well, what is the basis for the oppressive society being wrong, being less advanced than a more, quote, liberated one?
Okay. I was going to say one more thing. I think it has to do also with putting the cart before the horse, because they kind of blur the line between mental knowledge and spiritual life. And I'm just thinking, you have to have a degree of understanding. You have to have a mind that's working to some degree to know God. Like, that's absolutely essential. But you can have a great working mind and not know God at all. So I think that that's kind of like a giveaway that somebody can state that argument. They're trying to say, well, all you need is a mind and you're good. You can fill a clergy spot regardless of your gender. But that's even an aftermath issue if you come to the reality that Christ said eternal life is to know God. So you can know God and still not be where you're supposed to be according to his word, but if you don't know God at all, but you have all this academia that points to God, then you're still dead.
Yeah, I think Paul's teacher is an interesting situation. Paul called upon his education when he needed to, okay, to make a point. Does Scripture say that Paul's teacher knew God? Why not, Brent? Okay. Okay. Scripture says, if you do not know the Son, you do not know the Father. Okay. Paul's teacher had much education and taught Paul much. But Scripture says that Paul's teacher does not know God. And that is not a very politically correct thing to say. That is automatically anti-Semitic. And say that an observant Jew, an educated Jew, does not know God. Well, if we're going to submit to the Scriptures, and not just merely, this isn't Paul saying this, Jesus says this as well. That's where you have to go with it, is that God incarnate says, if you know not me, you know not my Father. So education is not the end all. Okay. One more from 1 Timothy 2. This is going to be an exegetical argument from the Greek, Bobby. All right. Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit, uses a present tense verb that shows it to be a temporary command. It could be translated, I am not now permitting a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Let me read that again. When you're looking at your Bible in 1 Timothy 2:12, look at that verse as I read this. Paul's statement in verse 12, I do not permit, uses a present tense verb that shows it to be a temporary command. It could be translated, I am not now permitting a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. The conclusion the egalitarians have, therefore, it was only a temporary command for a certain situation at a certain time. What is the biblical response to that?
The very next verse, because he takes it back to the original, to creation.
Well, to play the devil's advocate, the egalitarians would say, yes, he did. But that is only a temporary command because it's present tense. It's only to be taken in the present, not in the future.
This is in the Greek, you
say? Yes.
You have to take into consideration other scriptures.
Like?
1 Corinthians 14:33.
Okay. But you can refute the argument based upon similar scriptures with present tense commands.
In that one?
You can refute this argument. Okay. For instance, go back to verse 1 in 1 Timothy 2. When he says, first of all, then, I urge, that is a present tense. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, if we're going to assume that the egalitarians are right, then that command in verse 1 was temporary. Is it temporary? No. That is applicable to us. Go back to Romans 12. Romans 12. These are falling into the category, your argument proves too much. You end up shooting yourself in the exegetical foot. Brent, read verse 1.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship.
I appeal is present tense. Did Paul only write that for first century Romans? No, he didn't. That sort of thing appears throughout the scripture. I won't have you turn there. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge, present tense, you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Does that only apply to first century Ephesus? No. That sort of thing is all over the scripture. It is written in the present tense, but it has future application for those who read it. It's present tense for us, as just like it was for the people at Ephesus to whom Timothy was writing. So, what that would do is that would really nullify the authority of a lot of those passages in Scripture for us. Well, I don't have to offer my bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. That was first century. So whenever we run into that, if they're going to use that argument, well, that was for the first century Christians. That was temporary. No, it's not.
Some, I guess, hyper-dispensationalists also use that argument to split up things in the, like, what is for us and then what is for... Well, that was just for them.
Give us an example.
Marriage, like we have a command to get married, and Christ didn't know about marriage. It's hard for me, though.
You think the hyper-dispensationalists that believe Christ only spoke to the Jews, and so then what he said only applies to Jews,
yeah,
and not to...
Well, that, and then sometimes, depending on who you're talking to, could even, yeah, say everything, only the epistles.
Only the
business
to the
Gentiles. Okay. that presents some problems, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Then we have a problem in one of those epistles from 2 Timothy, which says what? Chapter 3. All scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for, gives four reasons. So that the man of God may be prepared, may be equipped for every good work.
So that would be the issue with any kind of picking and choosing with what you want to apply and what you don't want to apply.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, yeah. If you want to say that we live in light of the epistles, well, the epistles say we live in light of the entirety of Scripture. So, okay. All right, before I move on to my next one, now, does anybody have a response to my homework assignment? Arguments you've heard from people that say that females should be able to be pastors, elders, overseers, bishops.
I can think of two there.
Okay.
This, and I'll quote the statement. So you mean to tell me that every single woman who's doing that is wrong? In other words, the argument of, well, there's so many, how can all of them be wrong? So if a woman feels like she has a gift, then she's just not supposed to do that, and all of them are wrong. this came from a family member when I was, you know, calling out my Jewish Meyer and Paul the White and just really bad theologically, but not going to let having a following, having a certain amount of charisma. So that's one that I've heard. Basically, how can all these women be wrong?
Okay. And we'll get to Deborah.
That's not me.
Et al. I understand that. Well, Grudem has one of his claims here. He says, quote, God has evidently blessed the ministries of many women, including women and pastors. Who are we to oppose what God has so clearly blessed? Okay. How are we to oppose what God has so clearly blessed? Yeah, we have the scriptures here, don't we, Bobby? I think we have to be careful in making universal statements about blessings which result from disobedience. Okay, we are commanded to not lie, are we not? Does that mean we should always follow the lead of Rahab? She did. Now, it's an interesting study though, okay, because Rahab is called one of the, you know, she's in the genealogy of Christ. She's called a person of great faith. But she lied. And that argument could then say, well, we can lie as long as God will bless the lie. I think you have to be really, really careful because that's a pretty slippery slope. When does the lying stop? Yes, God may choose to bless rebellion. Samson. We're not going to go to Samson. What did Samson do? He married a foreigner. Disobeyed the counsel of his parents. That is an interesting study because when you read Judges 6, which is where that is if I'm not mistaken, that was all ordained by God. But it was still sin. Well, and at the end, was there positive fruit from that? Yes, but we're not given license to rebel in order. The end does not justify the means. Okay. We say that the end may result in, the means may result in good ends, but we're not given license to rebel in order for ourselves to try and say, in God's plan, God told me to rebel in order that. Okay. All right. That's one, Bobby. What's the other one?
The other one is pretty easier to refute with Scripture. The other argument that I've heard was that the woman's role and her being in a place of submission, regardless of what Paul said about headship in 1 Corinthians, they would argue that that was a result of the fall. But in Christ, the fall has been fixed. The problems have been resolved. Forgiveness has been given. So all the curses in Genesis, including her being in subjection to her husband, the way that God puts it forth in the curse of Genesis, all that's been done away with. So part of that is her not being able to have authority over him or in a position, but now that you're a Christian, that's been lifted.
Well, let me ask you this then. Based upon what I heard you say, maybe I heard you say it wrong. Are you saying that woman's submission to man is a result of the fall?
Yeah, that's another issue. But they would say, well, in Genesis, that's where it comes from, which that's not where it comes from. But even if you take that argument, it falls apart, because if you go to a hospital right now, there's still women in pain, even if they're Christians, having babies. So if you're going to say that, well, all the curse is done away with, well, then why are women still having multiplied pain in childbirth?
Well, let me go back to my question. Is female submission to males only a result of the fall?
No.
It's pre-fall.
Okay.
It's order.
Right. It's creation order. And Paul says that in 1 Timothy 2. I know some people will say that submission is only a result of the curse, but it is not. It is part of the created order. And Paul is clear. If Genesis 1 is not clear enough on that matter, 1 Timothy 2 is even more clear on the matter. and this goes to, Grudem has another book. I can't remember the name of it. But it's about the dangers, of evangelical, he calls it evangelical feminism and liberalism. And where we see those parts of the church going, because in order to get where they have to go, when you look at history, and we can say history is 20th century history especially, places, churches which become, quote, liberal, okay. J. Gresham Machen wrote about this 100 years ago, saying it's going to happen. And it did. What do they do? How do they get to where they want to go? When you look at all the churches we would describe as liberal who have females in leadership, what have they done? At some level, they've denied the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, when I say the inerrancy of Scripture, what do I mean? So we are all on the same page.
You're talking about its infallibility, or it's being sufficient for all things pertaining to...
I'm not talking about sola scriptura. I'm talking about the inerrancy of Scripture.
That it is without error?
That it is without error. It cannot be wrong. Mm-hmm. And why can it not be wrong? Or why can it not be wrong?
Because it's the breathed out word of God.
And because it's the breathed out word of God,
God cannot lie.
God is the God of truth. Right. God cannot inspire falsehood. So, where they go with this is when you look at, now you can say what you want to about, for instance, the Church of England. We would know the Church of England here in the States as what? Episcopalians. Okay. When you look at the Church of England ordaining a openly homosexual people, male and female, okay, but how do you get there? How do you get...
You say that culture trumps Scripture.
As God really said.
Yes and yes. Because that really goes to that. Okay. Say it that way.
They'll say that culture trumps Scripture.
Okay.
Has God really said?
Right. The very thing that happened in Genesis 3. With the serpent's discussion with Eve. Did God really say? And what happens when that question is posed to some people? They go, well, I don't know if he really said that because my homosexual neighbor is such a nice guy.
Well, that's the fact that in the culture today, I mean, all the people that are falsely worshiping, I mean, they're worshiping a false God, say that God is the God of love, so he can't hate anybody.
Right. And what is that doing, Pat, about the nature of God?
Well, I mean, it's false because the very fact that God is perfect and he loves is the perfect love, and because of that, that anything that goes against that perfect nature, he would hate. It's righteous hatred.
Because God is holy.
He's holy, right.
Right. He is not merely love. That is not his, and Scripture does not describe his being love as his primary attribute anyway. It's his holiness, which is his primary attribute.
And loving the world is different than love.
Yes. Right. Right. So when we talk, yeah, we talk about what we would call liberals, at some level, without fail, and I know that there are going to be objections, I'm overgeneralizing, I know, they are going to deny the inerrancy of Scripture. They have to. Okay? They have to now say amongst them, well, God didn't mean that. Or, well, Paul was wrong. Okay? Or Paul and James, one of those guys is wrong. Okay? Or Paul lived in a patriarchal society, and we don't live in a patriarchal society anymore. Or, let me think of something else. Experience says otherwise. Okay. Well, this lady is so learned, therefore she should be an elder. Okay. Or this guy who claims to be a Christian and is a homosexual, he's the most loving guy I know. And it may be true. However, what's wrong with the argument? Well, you have a false view of love and you have a false view of Scripture at that point. Right. That when you get to 1 Corinthians 6, for instance, Paul lays out this list of characteristics of fallen men, one of which is homosexuality, and heterosexual sexual immorality. He does that too. He just doesn't throw a certain category. He throws all sexual immorality under the bus. But he then says, such were. You can't get past that. Because the argument then, if it's okay for a person to have been a homosexual in their unregenerate life, to remain so in their regenerate life, go ahead and apply that to all the other characteristics that Paul says there. The guy's an adulterer. Well, it's okay for him to continue on being an adulterer as a Christian. It's okay for him to do this and that and the other thing. Well, no, it's not. So, okay. All right. Anybody else have one before we get to the Old Testament? Lisa.
Mine was just legalities where people say, men aren't stepping up, so therefore the women have to do it.
Well, then we have to go to Judges 4, don't we? Okay. Go to Judges 4. Who's our character in Judges 4? Deborah. You're jumping ahead to the end of the test, Valerie. Okay, let's read Judges 4. Okay, with this in mind. Quote, Deborah's leadership in Israel shows that God can call women to leadership roles. Okay. All right, let's read Judges 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites and the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told by Barak, the son of Abinoam, that had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. And then there's a song in chapter 5. Quote, "Deborah's leadership in Israel shows that God can call women to leadership roles." End of quote. "Therefore, females can be elders." Is the argument correct?
No.
Okay. No, but why no? Go ahead.
I would go to Isaiah 3. I know that's off there, but when women are in leadership or they're leading people indiscriminately, including men, it's a kind of judgment. In Isaiah 3:12, God says, "My people, infants, are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your path." I think it's clear to say that a sign of God's judgment is women being in place of rule and authority. And then just how Judges 4 starts, I mean, the people aren't in a good place. That would be my strongest argument to my people.
Is Bobby right? It sounds good, but has Bobby tickled our ears? Okay. Now, I think that there are multiple things going on here, and Grudem makes an interesting statement. We should be thankful for Deborah. Why? Now, he says this. He says, "Deborah is a prophetess who faithfully delivered God's messages to Barak, courageously accompanied Barak to the place where Barak was assembling troops for battle, demonstrated strong faith by encouraging Barak that the Lord would be with him, and joined Barak in a lengthy song of praise and thanksgiving to God. She must also have spoken with much wisdom from God, because we read," and he quotes verses 4 and 5, "For all these things we should be thankful to God. For all generations, Deborah will serve as an example of faith, courage, worship, love for God, and godly wisdom. We must be careful not to let the disputes over Deborah cloud our appreciation for her or diminish the honor that Scripture accords to her." And we're going to need to address this issue of her being a prophetess too. However, did Deborah affirm male leadership? Yes. Read verses 6 and 7 and verse 14. " Deborah did not summon the people of Israel to battle, but encouraged Barak to do this. Rather than asserting leadership and authority for herself, she affirmed the rightness of male leadership. Okay, secondly, does the text say that Deborah ruled over God's people? It says she judged. Does it say that she taught them publicly? No. Does it say that she was even a military leader? No. But the argument is, Deborah's leadership shows that God can call women to leadership roles. Well, this goes to a bigger issue of we have to be very careful in making New Covenant points from Old Covenant examples. You're nodding, Brent. Can you expand before I try?
Well, the whole, the economy of God is just, it looks different in the governance. And at the time of the judges, he had judges before the time of kings where there was actual, like, Gentile-type leadership over the land of Israel. So people would judge. It's hard to say exactly, like, this is what it looks like in the Old Testament, and this is what it is in the New Testament.
Right. You have to be very careful because the covenant which established that economy doesn't exist anymore. That you have to be careful in that which is said to be how Israel was governed and led now has direct application to the New Covenant people of God. Well, right. The whole old, everything about the old covenant, which established Israel and which governed Israel, unless restated in the New Testament, is obsolete. So we have to be very careful. If you're going to use Deborah as an example, okay, you open yourself up to the accusation, as I've said before, Bobby better not trim the edges of his beard. You have to make a distinction between Old Testament and Old Covenant. When was the covenant given to Israel? At Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, Exodus 20. That established the nation of Israel. What was given to Adam and Eve at creation has nothing to do with the Old Covenant. Okay? That which happened at creation has nothing to do with only being limited to Christians either, because what God did at creation is for mankind, regenerate or unregenerate. That's why Christians insist on one man, one woman marriages, because that was established at creation. So when people want to go to use the Old Testament to establish a point which is not in the New, think baptizing infants. Because you cannot make that argument without the Old Testament. You can't. And honest paedo-baptists will say that they need the Old Testament in order to prove the doctrine. Now, right. Go ahead.
But I was going to say, I mean, that's the argument that they'll use even in just attributing the leadership in Israel to New Covenant elders, that they're like Moses or like the Lord's anointed, and you can't touch the Lord's anointed. And
right. Now, is there at some level, and I've mentioned it before, at some level, is there continuity between that which is in the old and that which is in the new? Yes, but only when the New Testament says so. Now, Old Testament Israel, is there a distinction between what we would call church and state? There is not. Okay, you wouldn't have Moses saying, give unto Asherah what is Asherah's and give unto the Lord what is Lord's, the Lord's. But you have Jesus saying that in the New Testament. Jesus makes that distinction in the New Testament. But the Old Testament knows of no such distinction. That for instance, when we look at, I think a better example of that in our day that we can relate to is a true Islamic nation. Because Islam is based upon what they say is the true revelation of the Old Testament, where there is no distinction between the sacred and the secular. That in Iran, why is the Ayatollah the leader of the country? Because the religious leader is the leadership of the civil authority as well. That sort of thing. That's in Islam is very Old Testament-ish. In the way true Islam operates. And for us, we have to be very, very careful in, and this goes to everything we talk about, we have to be very, very careful in going to that which is Old Covenant. Now, I'm not talking about wisdom like Proverbs. Mm-hmm. Proverbs isn't falling under that, okay? The Psalms, they're not, okay? In a sense, some of them. But when you're talking about the nation of Israel, and how the nation did this, and how the laws were applied. Yes, do we go to the Old Covenant for justification for compensating elders? We do. Why do we? Because Paul does. Okay. Does not the ox deserve its grain? Yes, that's his justification. That comes from the Old Covenant. But they don't bring everything in. And for us to arbitrarily try and bring stuff in is going to lead to error. Okay. But let's go to this issue. Do we have an example of Deborah with a public teaching position in the nation? Who were the teachers in the Old Covenant? The priests were the teachers. Let me ask you this. Were the prophets the teachers?
In a sense.
Well, what did a prophet, what was a prophet's responsibility? All right, a prophet would say, thus says the Lord. And the prophet repeats the words of the Lord. Did the prophet teach the people what those words meant as part of his office as prophet? Well, not really. That was the priest's responsibility. So, because you have the two different offices. You have prophet and you have priest. Just as in the New Testament, when they lay out the spiritual gifts, is there not a prophetic gift and a teaching gift? They're distinct in the New Testament as well. We don't see, even though Deborah is described as a prophetess, that office is not a teaching office as we would know it in that sense.
And that's where we get blurry, where modern day people would define prophecy as basically just teaching.
Yeah, if you read Grudem, he's got two chapters on the gifts that come after baptism and after the Lord's Supper. But the New Testament does make a distinction between the prophetic gift and the teaching gift. And it doesn't say that elders are to be able to prophesy, does it? It says that they're to be able to teach. Okay.
So,
well, then we get into, were there men in the Old Testament who were both prophets and priests? Ezekiel? but is Deborah described as a prophet, prophetess, and a priest? No, she's not. She's a prophetess. We can't deny that. Right, right. She's described as a prophetess. We cannot deny that. But that is not a teaching office. That is an exclamatory office. Thus saith the Lord. And the priest would teach the people what the thus saith the Lord meant. Okay. And Grudem says, while there were women prophets in the Old Testament, no women taught God's people because there were no women priests. It again goes to, I just have to go back to the bigger issue here of being careful to apply that which occurred in Old Testament Israel and making a direct application into the New Covenant. You're going to have problems if you try that, where the New Testament doesn't do it. The New Testament does it in some cases, but for us to go where the New Testament never goes, we're getting on dangerous ground. Okay. And that goes to the issue of Huldah being a prophetess too. Same thing. That just because a person was a prophet did not necessarily make them a teacher, because those are two different offices. Any questions on that? Okay. You guys aren't putting up very much fight today. Okay. Let's see what time it is. I think we're doing okay. Oh yeah, we're doing plenty of time. Okay. I want to address this objection. Okay. Quote, the fact that Jesus appointed only men to be apostles was a mere concession to the culture of his time. It is not normative for us today. The fact that Jesus appointed only men to be apostles was a mere concession to the culture of his time. It is not normative for us today. Now, I know this is dealing with apostles. Okay, so I want to also go to, hold on here. Where's the one I wanted to get to? This one. This is related to the one I just read. Paul's main point in these restrictions on women teaching and governing was not to give offense to the culture of that time. Today, such activities by women would not give offense to our culture, so the restrictions do not apply. We have to distinguish between the main concern of a writer and the outward form that his command takes.
That just goes back to what's the standard, scripture or culture.
Okay. Well, was Jesus accommodating culture and only appointing male apostles?
It doesn't say that.
that's the primary issue, is that, yes, it doesn't say that. I think Grudem's first answer here is rather interesting. He said, Jesus never compromised with the culture of his time in matters of moral right and wrong. Quote, he quotes another writer. He says, Jesus was not averse to breaking social customs when he felt it necessary. He criticized Pharisees to their face in public, Matthew 23. He healed on the Sabbath, Mark 1, Luke 13, John 5. And he cleansed the temple, John 2, Matthew 21. Against custom, Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, John 4. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, Matthew 9. And even ate with unwashed hands, Mark 7. The point is that when moral issues were at stake, Jesus did not bend to cultural pressure. No, it was not social custom or cultural pressure that caused Jesus to appoint an all-male group of apostles.
I would go further and say he wasn't accommodating culture, but rather abiding by the will of his father to leave that role to men. I mean, I guess it just depends on what lens you're looking at it through. Are you looking for a reason to say, well, it's not like Christ is trapped. He's God, and he's doing what God does, which is appointing
men. Okay, with regard to Paul, Grudem says, not offending the culture is not the reason Paul gives for his commands. He says, It is precarious to overlook the reason Paul gives, the created order of Adam and Eve, and emphasize a reason Paul did not give, offending the culture. Paul did not write, quote, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, because that would be offensive to your culture." Nor does he say anything like that. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." His next one, he says, that argument assumes that Paul taught something less than God's ideal in order to advance the gospel. No, he did not. He did not accommodate culture in order to make his point. All right. Now, one other thing we have to address is Romans 16. So let's go to Romans 16. Who's our character I'm going to talk about in Romans 16? Not yet. A deacon. Phoebe. We'll get to your friend. Okay. Romans 16. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well." So the argument goes, let me quote the argument. Let's see. The argument goes, women such as Phoebe were deacons in the early church, and this shows that all leadership roles should be open to women. He quotes a female writer who says about Romans 16, "Paul explicitly salutes Phoebe as a deacon of the church at Cenchreae."
Even if you took the men in Acts to be deacons, like how is that equal to being an elder or a bishop?
That was going to be one of my responses. Okay. Even assuming for the sake of argument, let's assume that they're correct. Mm-hmm. Let's assume that females can be deacons. What does that have to do with elders? Exactly. That is an exegetical jump that the scripture doesn't let you make. That even if you're going to assume that Romans 16 does endorse the office of female deacon, what does that have to do with female elders? It has absolutely nothing to do with it. Okay. All right. Now, why can't women be deacons if we're going to say no? It says right there, Phoebe was a deacon. Or does it?
I think the argument would be 1 Timothy 3:8, when it says deacons likewise. Right after he gives qualifications for overseers.
Well, let's just address it from Romans 16. How many people have a word other than servant in verse 1 describing Phoebe in your Bible? In verse 1 of chapter 16, how many people have a word other than servant in describing who Phoebe was? Unless you have an NIV, you don't. Now, We get into the issue of Does your Bible have a footnote there? What does it say? Okay. What's the concept behind the word there?
Transliteration.
Feminine form. Diakonos.
Okay. Do we know? Doesn't say. Now, Valerie asks an interesting question. Was she married? The biblical issue is, does it matter? For the purpose of the discussion, I don't think it matters. And the Bible doesn't tell us.
I was just wondering whether it might have discussed Mass, if you had a deacon, sometimes some areas, the wife and daughter, they were taking it in the community, and talking about it, that's why I asked the question.
Right, and again, we brought that up 2 weeks ago, and that goes where the scripture doesn't go. That gets us back to Galatians 3:28. And what does Galatians 3:28 say? There is neither Jew nor in Christ, there is neither what? Male nor female, Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. Does that have anything to do with the argument? It has absolutely nothing to do with the argument. All it does is say that we are all, with regard to our standing before Christ, equal. We are one. There is not levels of standing before Christ. You are either in Christ or you're not. That's all Galatians 3 is doing. Because if you have, and you can't read Galatians 3:28 without having read what Paul says before that. Because what's he doing? He's chewing out Peter. Going back to chapter 2. No. How can you expect these guys to live like a Jew, Gentiles to live like a Jew when you yourself don't? Going back to chapter 2. So, and the issue is as Bobby said, 1 Timothy 3, when it talks about the qualifications for deacons, some translate, let's go to 1 Timothy 3. Now, I don't have 1 Timothy 3. Okay, we have explicit text here which gives us the qualifications for deacons. I want to look up something here while I'm fumbling around. Okay, I don't think the New American Standard is going to be any different, but before I say something incorrectly, let me look. Okay, 1 Timothy 3 in the New American Standard says, okay, actually it does.
Their wife. I mean, it always says their wife, not their husband.
Well, let me read. This is going to be interesting. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. New American Standard, 1 Timothy 3:11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. New American Standard does not say wives, it says women.
Verse 10, it says that, let them serve as deacons, and deacons is only speaking as men, right?
Right, verse 10 is talking about men. If you read the New American Standard, it goes from verse 10 where it says, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Brent?
Do you know if Greek has a gender on words like deacon or deaconess, or it's the same?
You got your blue letter Bible handy, Bobby, on your phone?
Well, the NASB that I'm looking at on my phone says deacons likewise must be men of dignity. That's how verse 8 starts. I mean, it does say women must likewise be dignified.
Mm-hmm. I think context here is what drives it.
Mm-hmm.
What is that for verse 10 to say what it says about men, and verse 12 to say what it says about men. Well, where is the standard for female deacons being wives of only one husband? It doesn't say it. It doesn't say it. And you have to, you have to be careful with feminine genders on. You'll have people, I know this is not really going to the discussion, but you'll have people say that because wisdom, as is described in Proverbs 8, and we know wisdom is incarnate in Christ, well, therefore you can apply a feminine to the nature of Christ. Well, no, God is without gender. Okay. I had a friend who wanted to go that. He had a Lutheran background, and he went there with that, and he fancied himself a Greek scholar. And he said, well, see, it says this, the wisdom here is feminine in the Hebrew. Well, my pastor, who was a Hebrew scholar at the time, wrote a blog post refuting all of that. And it's a great post. I wish I had it. But regardless of whether it's feminine or not, the issue is, I think context says, is that when we see women in verse 11, whether it says they're wives or women, it is not endorsing female deacons.
At best, looking it up, it would have to be neutral without context, because blue letter defines it as masculine and feminine.
Okay.
And, so the context would determine it. So in chapter 3, verse 8, it would be deacons and then applied to each gender, it seems.
Yeah, the context, if you read verse 8 through 13 in 1 Timothy 3 as a unit, the unit says they're talking about males. That's the danger in pointing out one verse. Now, I know they could say that about us in our view of 1 Timothy 2, but 1 Timothy 2 is, does it say, I do not permit a woman to teach? Yes. But why? Okay. The why explains it. The why goes way beyond first century Ephesus. Okay. So, does it say that Phoebe was a servant? Yes. Does that mean Phoebe was a deacon? As we know the office of deacon. No. You can make the point that anyone who is a servant of the church is a diakonos. And that's the point, I think, with Phoebe here.
Why? In that section of the Bible, you know, that kind of is confusing because you open up with,
You mean Romans 16 or 1 Timothy 3?
You know, we start going back to 1 Timothy and it's giving this information. When you come to 11, because in my Bible it has a little footnote and it says even, and it has a footnote that says, or women in like manner must, meaning referencing verse 10, which is talking about let there be first, you know, let them use the office of deacon. And so even so must their wives be grave. So it goes back to all women in like manner must. Why is there discussion on this? Why are those footnotes there?
Well, the footnotes are there because
other people have discussed it before us.
Well, they've discussed it before because Bible translation A is not easy,
mm-hmm.
and B, is there variance in the text when you've got people copying texts over hundreds of years? Maybe somebody copied it wrong or intentionally copied it wrong. Now, are there any, they're called textual variants. Are there any textual variants which affect major doctrines of Scripture? No. The accuracy of the copyists over the first 1,000 years of the church is quite amazing. The King James does not use an early transcript. King James uses one of the later ones, correct? Okay. That's why there are differences between the King James and the ESV. Okay. And I know this is another can of worms you open up as soon as you start talking about this, but King James Version only men, well-intentioned men, jab their Bibles and say, your Bible has taken words out. That's not the issue. The issue is that the transcripts of the Greek from which they've translated the New Testament, for instance, have more words in them than the older transcripts. Therefore, it would necessarily fall then that the ESV and other translations which use older transcripts closer to the time of Christ will have fewer words in them saying certain things about Christ in certain places because the transcripts themselves didn't. I know they mean well. I know they really want to trust their Bibles. But some of the accusations made by people who don't use, made against people who don't use the King James are really inappropriate. And I think out of place. That King James people and non-King James people can get along.
I appreciate that. And
That we come from a church which was still, for many people, King James. Mm-hmm. And I'm not doubting their Christianity at all. Mm-hmm. But, to give you an example, before we moved, I was going through James in Sunday school. Interestingly enough, I was about 3 months ahead of David Butterball, who was going through James. And when we get down here, what's David doing in Sunday school? James. He's in James 5. Well, what does James 5 say about the prayers of a righteous man? They availeth much. And to make my point about the prayers of a righteous man, now the ESV does not phrase it that way, I quoted the King James. Okay, the prayer, I said to use the archaic, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Guy comes up to me after Sunday school. He says, I got something I want to talk to you about. He's a visitor. I said, okay. He said, I got a problem with something you said. And I'm trying to think, what did I say? What did I say? What did I say? He said, I don't like what you said about my Bible. What did I say about his Bible? Well, it's what you said about the King James Bible. And I'm going in my mind. I said it was archaic, but that's not pejorative. It just means it's old. But I know that that's not going to get me anywhere. And I said, well, I'm sorry. I don't remember saying anything that was offensive. I didn't mean to offend you by what I said. And I said, I apologize. He said, I'm really upset with what you said. Out the door he goes. I don't think saying the King James is archaic is saying something nasty about the King James. It just means it's old. It's not saying it's wrong, it's just old. Right, I was saying something bad about it. I wasn't saying anything bad about it. So I know it has nothing to do with female elders. But the point is that King James Bible readers and non-King James Bible readers can and should get along. Mm-hmm. Can coexist in the same body.
So when you're quoting scripture, do you quote, because I know you pull out your bag over there, so do you quote from different versions just to make a point? Or?
I use different versions to see how translators have translated another language into this one. Okay. But to use a contemporary example, if Bobby translates for Alberto in 2 weeks, would he translate exactly the same way Raul would translate? Word for word? Probably not. Does it mean either of them is wrong? Mm-hmm. No, they're just different. Mm-hmm. So when Bobby's translating on the fly in 2 weeks for Alberto, he is probably going to translate something differently than Raul or Aldo or Alfredo would have translated it. Mm-hmm. It's not saying that either one of them are wrong. They're just different. And so it is with trying to bring in words into another language, which may not necessarily translate to another language in a one-for-one. And think about the challenge of translating some English words into another language. It's the same concept. And people have to make interpretive decisions all the time. There is no such thing, and this will be my last Bible rant, there is no such thing as a literal Bible translation. Why? It's unreadable. Go ahead and get a Greek interlinear and have it lay out the words in the order of the original Greek. You cannot read it. It's unintelligible to us. So interpreters have to go, do I want to use the literal or do I want to use something which conveys the thought? So here's an example. Okay. Is it wives? Is it their wives or is it women? The answer could very well be yes. They're both right. Maybe somebody likes one better than the other, but I think if we'd really examine it, they're both right. So, okay. But the point is, getting back to Phoebe, we don't have precedent for, based upon Romans 16, for Phoebe being a deacon. Now, I know that doesn't set well with people. I can tell you, I know it doesn't set well with people because I made that point in a Sunday school up north. Had a woman come up to me afterward. She'd been there for a few Sundays and she was not happy. And she left. I guess it wasn't really good for church growth. But she left and she was not happy. Well, I can appreciate her not being happy, but. And she used a lot of the arguments that we've discussed. But they just don't stand up. And they are very, very emotional issues to some people. I can appreciate the female who feels that she has been called. The problem is the scripture will not allow you to be called beyond where the scripture itself goes. And that's, I don't think we'll get there, but that's one of Grudem's arguments he presents from those who want to. Well, how can you deny what God has called somebody to do? You're say it, Lisa.
I'm thinking, how do you appreciate the woman who feels like she's called? What's your appreciation of it?
I can appreciate her desire to serve God. How's that? I cannot appreciate the desire, I cannot appreciate the statement that God has called me to do X when Scripture says you have to do non-X. It's the God told me to divorce my husband. Well, no, God would not tell you to divorce your husband. That goes to testing the God told me's against what the Scripture says. So.
Focus on man, meaning their husbands, past husbands, instead of their focus on God and their faith in God, that God is going to carry them through. So
So, you know, I was a single mom, and this is really all I had, and I never, ever spoke badly about men, because I have two boys. I'm like, how do you raise two boys without a male in the church? I mean, in the house, but I made sure that we did go to church. I mean, it wasn't the best churches in the world, but still, they were given an even playing field since I had kind of messed up that playing field since I went through divorce. But women do have a place, and I think that's how we have to empower them when they're broken with this type of discussion that we're having. We're not saying that you don't have a place in God's plans, but you have to line up with God's plans. It's His will, not your will. And women are very willful. We want to take something and run the race, but it has to be based on this, and you've been saying it. It has to be based on something in the scripture alone. So there is a place for these women, but we do have to have a cover.
Right. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 18, we're not going to have time to get to this argument, but it goes to the relation, and I think I've mentioned it before. It goes to the relationship between male and female has a relationship to the persons of the Trinity. Is Jesus any different in his being as God in any way inferior to the Father? He is not. To use the big word, ontologically, in his essence, he is fully God. He's not any lesser than the Father. The Holy Spirit is not a lesser person of the Trinity than it. They are equal in their being, in their essence. But are their roles different? Yes. Yes. And Jesus said more than once, what was his purpose? His purpose was to do the will of his Father. It was always to submit to the will of his Father. Willingly. He's not doing it out of duty or compulsion against his will. He's doing it because he wants to. He's doing it to share the glory he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And so it is with male and female within the church. Galatians 3:28 is absolutely true. In Christ, male and female are absolutely identical. There are no inferior Christians within the church. Our standing before God in Christ is equivalent, but we have different roles to play. And Scripture tells us what those roles are. Okay, Acts chapter 18. I'm going to start at verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair. What did we just read about that city? That's where Phoebe lived. For he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I'll return to you if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Where's Alexandria, by the way? Egypt. Yep. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Apollos is spoken of highly here, is he not? Yes. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He is competent in the scriptures. And he taught accurately. Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The egalitarian claim, since Priscilla and Aquila both explained to Apollos, quote the way of God more accurately, Acts 18:26, women can teach men in the church. So what is, that's what the claim is, that women can be teachers of men in the church. And by extension, women can be elders teaching men in the church. Rightly or wrongly? Okay. This is an essay question.
It actually kind of matters where you put the in the church part.
Okay. In the corporate meeting of the church, in the office of elder. How's that?
Yeah. No, they can't.
Okay.
Yeah.
Right.
So
in the corporate meeting, okay, if they can't.
In the position of elder, that should not be a position that a woman holds.
But, Pat, it says right here that Priscilla and Aquila took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately.
Well, since they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, it is okay for a woman to, I mean, because we are equal in Christ with each other, but that's only privately. We don't teach men in a public sense.
Is Aquila?
That's Priscilla's
women,
husband.
Women taught their children even up into adulthood.
Okay.
I'm giving an example of like if Miss Wong and Brent, like, okay, for example, if I was doing something or, you know, I don't know, if I was doing something different than, or if they needed to correct me on something, and they corrected me, and if she was telling me, like, showing me and teaching me, but it wouldn't make her the right as me to be teaching in front of the whole church, right?
Well, let me maybe use a more real life example. After I did my recent sermon 2 weeks ago, okay. After I did that sermon, somebody came up to me and had a doctrinal question about what I had said, and was looking to correct me. Now, I told that person, okay, I can appreciate your argument in essence, but you're wrong. But my point is, what if that man and his wife had taken me aside privately? Okay, can we go back in the nursery and talk about this? Okay. And as the part of the discussion, Brent and Lisa want to straighten me out on that point of doctrine. And it turns out that I was wrong. Hypothetically. Hypothetically, assume I was wrong, and Brent and Lisa both talked to me back in the nursery. Okay. Is that okay for them to do that?
Yes, because the Bible commands us to be Bereans. I mean, we are not supposed to just depend on what a man teaches.
Okay.
The confusion, it boils down to differences in definition of what it means to be a leader, what it means to have authority, and what it means to teach. So if we define it correctly, if you have a good hermeneutic, you'll define it in context for Scripture, it's not contradicting Scripture. And our definition of what it means is different from those who are laying out these other claims, because they're defining, there's no distinction in their definition between public and private. There's no distinction, they're not making these distinctions that Scripture would make. They just blur the lines and define it however they want to fit their goal.
Right. That's, did she just teach me? But the scenario I laid out is nothing more than what Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos. Same thing. They did not stand up in front of, Priscilla did not stand up in front of the synagogue and teach the synagogue, the assembly, okay, what should have been taught. They took him aside, okay, and taught him privately. That's the difference. And the problem is, people want to take Lisa's being with Brent as they correct me in the nursery as license for Lisa to be an elder. That's right. Yeah. That is an exegetical hop you can't make. That's a chasm across which you can't go exegetically. Okay. So then the next one he says, since Priscilla's name is put before Aquila's name, especially when they are in ministry situations, this indicates that she was the leader in their ministry team. Why what?
Why does that indicate that?
Well,
why does it even indicate that they're a ministry team?
Well, that's a good point. Okay, there's the question assumes that they were a ministry team. By our definition in 20th century, when these things were discussed, as a ministry team. Okay. What the question assumes is both of their pictures would be on the billboard next to I-35. Okay. Well, true.
or the house, right? There's a building down the street from the Women's Grace House. The same pictures.
Right. Right. The ministry team. Okay. Yeah. Husband and wife. Okay. Now, Grudem's got an interesting response here. He says, it is difficult to know what, if anything, was meant by the order of the names. There is much speculation about what might be meant by the order of the names Priscilla and Aquila, but very little hard evidence to go on. Was the variation merely stylistic? Were the authors at times trying to give honor to the woman by naming her first? Leon Mora says, Prisca, sometimes it's Prisca, sometimes it's Priscilla, same woman. Prisca is mentioned before her husband on 4 occasions out of 6. Now, what does that mean? What does that tell you? That on 2 of the 6, she wasn't named first. From which some have deduced that she came from a higher social stratum and others that she was more able than her husband. F.F. Bruce says, Paul generally put Prisca, or Priscilla, before Aquila, her husband. This may have been due to her having the more impressive personality of the two, although some have inferred that her social rank was superior to his. She may have belonged to a noble Roman family while he was a Jew from Pontus in northern Asia Minor. Cranfield says that the more frequent placement of Priscilla's name first is more likely, quote, due either to her having been converted before him and perhaps having led her husband to faith in Christ, or to her having played an even more prominent part in life and work of the church than Aquila had, rather than to her having been socially superior to him. But those are all speculatory. Every one of them. They don't know. And to make dogmatic doctrinal decisions based upon that which we know not is unsound. Okay, it's unwise, I think. Okay. There's nothing here said that Priscilla is inferior to Aquila. But there's also nothing here said that from which we can then extrapolate women should be elders either. Okay. Now, let me ask you if you've ever heard this one. Peter raised Tabitha from the dead because of her leadership role. Okay. I got one chuckle and one furrowed brow on that one. Here's the claim. Acts 9. Verse 36. Let's go there since we're in Acts. And we'll wrap it up after this unless anybody has any further questions on this. Acts 9. Okay, and start at verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent 2 men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And when she opened her eyes and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the tanner. Here's the argument. In Joppa, when one of their members died, they refused to believe that she was gone. As a leader in the community, she is called, quote, a disciple in Acts 9:36. She had become indispensable to its life. While listening to the mourners, Peter became convinced that at that point in time in the life of that community, Tabitha had become indispensable and irreplaceable. She was fulfilling such an important dimension of leadership that even God would not want her to be gone. Her leadership was important enough to the church for it to send two men on a mission to fetch Peter, for Peter to interrupt a successful evangelistic campaign, verse 35, and for Peter to decide that the only solution to the crisis created by her death was to bring her back to life.
Does that assume disciples are some special class of Christian?
Well, the writer, who will remain nameless for the purpose of our public discussion, but it's in the book, Grudem names names, as a leader in the community, and the parenthetic reference is, she is called a disciple in Acts 9:36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. Therefore, this writer says she was a leader in her community.
You could eisegetically make any scripture say what you want it to say, and you can use speculation to
okay.
Make it say what you want it to say. That's just called twisting scripture.
Grudem did not, pardon?
Was something going on that they felt that God felt he needed to raise her from the dead other than her being,
the point of the claim Peter raised Tabitha from the dead because of her leadership role is assuming something, isn't it? It's assuming in the argument that disciple means leader. Right, right. What is the Great Commission? What are those guys supposed to do? Right. Making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grudem is more kind. He does not say that's weird. And he says, author name is importing into the Bible things that are not there. That's the gist of the refutation. Grudem writes, the text says nothing about any leadership role for Tabitha. It simply, beautifully says, quote, she was full of good works and acts of charity. It says nothing about any leadership role. The author is importing into his report of the Bible story things that are not there in the text. If the story hints at any reason for the grief of the Christians in Joppa, it is their great love for Tabitha and their thankfulness that she had ministered so generously to so many of them, as shown by the fact that when Peter came, all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that she had made while she was with them. That Tabitha is called a disciple is not unusual. That term is used of Christians generally in Acts. For example, Acts 6, 1 and 2. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. The author's claim about the reason for raising Tabitha, therefore, is not persuasive. And he has quoted this guy many times, and he says, once again, he has imported into the Bible things that are not there. So our admonition is, let's not import things into the Bible which are not there. not just it's not just those whom we oppose who can do that. We can do that as well. So, okay. Any other questions on the issue before we move on? Yes. Well, that's why I said, are there any more? I've got 800 pages worth of stuff here, Valerie.
Would he have been more pleased if he had no attire? If you want to go to that verse and use it and say, don't wear any earrings, then you know, maybe you shouldn't have been wearing any attire.
I'm looking for something that I think is relevant here. Anybody else have a comment on that? You have to make a distinction between physical reality and spiritual realities. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2 and take that at face value. Okay, let's read it. Verse 8 says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Now, he's going to define what modesty and self-control is. He continues, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Verse 10 tells you what you should adorn yourself with, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. That's the adorning he's talking about. Now, it doesn't say that you can't have braided hair. What it says is your adorning is to be good works. By that argument, you could take Lisa's argument and say the only thing you should be wearing is good works. You shouldn't be wearing a sweater. You shouldn't be wearing pants. You shouldn't be wearing boots. But that's where that argument must go. Okay. It is not a blanket restriction against that sort of thing. This goes to those physical things that are meant to point to a spiritual reality. That's where you have to go with the head covering as well. Okay. That's the thing. Okay. Because if you want to be absolutely legalistic about the head covering, let's say that you live in a society where a head covering says any man can have you. If you wear a head covering, are you going to dictate that Christian women wear the head covering? No, you're not going to do that. That's missing the spirit of what the argument is about the head covering. And here, okay, let's define costly attire. Now, you could make the point that is costly attire Macy's or is costly attire Goodwill? Thrift store. Which one's costly? How do you define costly? See, this is the problem with always we need to take things to their, let's keep going with it. Take them to their natural conclusion. Okay? That if you are not to wear costly attire, what's costly to Bailey may not be costly to Lisa. Or vice versa. That if you have bought your shoes at Macy's, by definition you paid too much. Somebody else could say, well, I want to pay less. Well, those are costly too in my world. That becomes really legalistic very quickly. But yeah, the argument in 1 Timothy 2 is it says what a woman is to adorn herself with, and she's to adorn herself with. It defines respectable apparel, modesty, and self-control. Defined as good works. And taking that where people don't want it to go puts you in a place you don't want to be. So, and I know that, you know, we can talk all day long about what is modest and what isn't. Okay? And a really, quote, fundamental Muslim would say, you all are immodestly dressed right now. So what is modesty? So.
And in my book, you exercise self-control.
Yeah. It... Some people are very well intentioned. They're just really, really wrong. You can't get past it. I know that they mean well, but they're dead wrong. And usually legalists cannot live up to their own standards. That's the very definition of legalism. You can't do it. And applying that hermeneutic to the Bible will lead to all sorts of different things as well. So, that's why the science of how you interpret your Bible, hermeneutics, matters. Hermeneutics will always dictate your conclusions. People ask me, what's a good resource on learning how to study your Bible? And oddly enough, I will tell them it is Kim Riddlebarger's lectures on amillennialism and his book on amillennialism. Kim Riddlebarger, not so much for what he says about amillennialism, but he goes on at length about how you interpret your Bible. It's worth its weight in gold. You can go online and listen to his series. The stuff he says about how you interpret your Bible, because he comes from a dispensational background. Okay. And when you come to realize how you interpret your Bible is going to dictate your conclusions. There's a reason a dispensationalist comes up with the conclusions he has concerning end times and the nature of the church and the nature of Israel, because the system says he must. The challenge is, did Jesus and the apostles interpret their Bible in a dispensationalist hermeneutic? No. I will maintain that the scribes and the Pharisees did, and he told them they were wrong. that's where I would go with it. So yeah, how would, and I know this is not about elders, and I set the ground rules, but you know, I have limited sovereignty here.
Segue into your next teaching after this.
Yeah. We talked about that last night, by the way. She said, what are you going to do next? I said, I don't know if I'm doing anything. Oh, you want me to do that. And Daniel wants me to do this, and Nellie wants me to do that.
I don't care what you do. I just want you to teach.
I took requests for 4 years at 347-8706.
But you teach people how to think, what to think.
See, I haven't worked at that radio station in 35 years, and I still know the request number. Honest. We're taking a request at 347-8706, and if you want to go see Alice Cooper this weekend at Castle Farms, be the 15th caller at 347-8706. That's what I was for 4 years. Okay. So, but the getting back to the hermeneutic issue, it does matter greatly. That if you approach it wrong, you're going to come up with the wrong conclusions without fail, because your approach will dictate your conclusions. How you approach the book of Revelation is going to dictate how you interpret the book of Revelation. And it all sounds very spiritual. This is going to be a little bit ironic. It sounds very spiritual to say I interpret my Bible literally. Okay, there's a little bit of a pun there. The issue is that by dispensational definitions of literality, Jesus and the apostles did not interpret their Bible rightly. They spiritualized certain things in the Old Testament. And because they did, I'm going to. that if the method by which Jesus' opponents interpreted the Old Testament resulted in Jesus saying to them over and over and over, you guys don't know what you're talking about. I'm not going to interpret my Bible using the same means and method that those Jesus says are wrong. So it matters how we approach our Bibles. And what sounds good, sounds spiritual, may be wrong. I interpret my Bible literally. And I'll give you an example. And then we'll be done. Okay? John 5. I'm an old man. I tell the same stories over and over and over. Okay? So, this is illustrative. John 5. Okay? Verse 25. Our dispensational friends will say, we interpret the Bible literally. We take everything at face value. Okay? We don't read anything into any passages. I'm teaching Sunday school up north on judgment. Okay? I know some of you have heard the story, but I'm going to tell it again for those who haven't. I had an agreement with our pastor, because I'm in a dispensational church. I won't teach on end times. Because if you say that what you guys believe in the rapture is wrong, when many people's hope is built on the rapture, okay? Again, these are people whom I love, whom I'm not doubting are Christians. I just think they're wrong. Okay? So I'm not going to teach on end times. Okay? But when you're teaching on the final judgment, you have to read some verses. Verse 25 through the end of verse 29 does that. Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Verse 28. Is this going to happen at the same time for everybody? Based upon what we read in verse 28, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, who are in the tombs? Dead people. Everyone who has physically died. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, a time is coming, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You tell me, reading that passage, verses 28 and 29 at face value, is that happening at the same time for all the people described in that passage? Yes. There's going to be a voice. Whose voice? The Son of Man. When he cries out, the voice speaks. Those who are in the tombs are going to come out to one of two fates, correct? Some people are going to live with eternal felicity with Christ forever. Some are going to go to hell forever. Dispensationalism says there's 1,000 years between those two. I read that verse. All I did was read it. The elderly gentleman who always sat one row behind us blurts out, I thought there were 1,000 years between the two judgments. And I looked over at the pastor and he's got this big grin on his face. And all I said was, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? Read the passage at face value. This is all happening at the same time. There's no 1,000 years here. You have to read that into the passage. But people who will tell us that we read our Bibles literally put 1,000 years in there. They can't live up to their own hermeneutic. They cannot live up to it consistently throughout Scripture. But I will put a link on Facebook to Riddlebarger's lectures. Okay. So you can listen. They're very, very worthwhile. Yes, they're helpful with regard to end time studies, but much more so the studies, what he says about how you interpret your Bible. They're very, very helpful. Okay? All right. Anything else before we close? Okay, we'll do it offline? Okay. All right, Brent, could you pray for us? Amen. Thank you.